Last week we finished our sermon series we've been doing through the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't keep an exact count to look back and see how many that was, but it was, I think, close to something about 30 sermons we did on the Sermon on the Mount. So we looked at more sermons on the sermon than the sermon itself. So we're going to start a new series this morning on a little short book, the book of Jude. Won't be quite as lengthy. And this little book is kind of tucked in the very end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. And it's one of those books that we might glance at quickly or read. You can read it in probably 5 minutes or less, and then go on. But there's a lot of rich, rich material in this short little book. And let's just read the first two verses, the introduction to the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we are truly loved by the Father and called to you and kept for Jesus. We thank you for your mercy, your grace that's been given to us, and how we have received grace upon grace upon grace in our lives. Pray that you would strengthen our faith, our trust in you, and draw us closer to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this little one-chapter epistle can be read very quickly, and I encourage you, as we're doing this series, to read it several times. But it does contain some very important doctrinal statements, as well as some practical exhortations toward Christian living. And as small as it is, it could has easily been lost in the first few centuries of the Christian church, but God providentially preserved it, and of course made it into the canon very early. And as we usually do when we start a new sermon series, we look at some introductory aspects to the book, and let's consider a few introductory issues concerning the book of Jude. First, the author himself. He calls himself Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, while there is a Jude, the son of James, who is an apostle, the New Testament is silent about him, except a question he raised in the upper room in John 14:22, just a question raised and answered. Now, if this epistle written by Jude the apostle, it seems likely that he would have identified himself as an apostle in his greeting. Remember Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God, set apart for the gospel, that type of language used. Peter as well identifies himself as an apostle in his writings. However, Jude doesn't do that. Also, in Jude verse 17... there is a reference to the teaching of the apostles. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." It seems like he's referring to them as a company that he's not a part of. And so he's probably not one of the apostles, not the Jude the apostle. The best identification of the author is that he is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and brother of James, James being also a half-brother of Jesus, one of the children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. For example, in Mark 6:3, there's a statement concerning those children. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him." There's a parallel passage in Matthew 13:55 saying almost the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church has argued that Mary was perpetually a virgin all through her life. Really, there's no evidence of that in Scripture. In fact, in Matthew, after describing, of course, the supernatural virginal conception and birth of Jesus, at the very end of Matthew chapter 1, in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, he waits, of course, until she had given birth, and they had a normal husband-wife marriage. And we say half-brother, it would be, of course, Jesus being God the Son, not just the son of Joseph and Mary. So we have brothers and sisters that are there, half-brothers and sisters. Sometimes you will see the Roman Catholic argument that these were cousins. Greek had a word for cousin and for brother and sister, just like we do. They really called cousins cousins and brothers and sisters brothers and sisters. They knew the difference. And Jude and James were his half-brothers. And while they were not apostles, they functioned as prophets in writing Scripture. James, writing the book of James, that's most likely the James we see as the head of the Jerusalem church, very prominent figure, of course, at the council in Acts chapter 15. And Jude writes this epistle. In commenting on the Greek being in a simple and vigorous style, Donald Guthrie, in his New Testament introduction, states that the letter is not the work of the literary artist, but of a passionate Christian prophet. Again, here's someone writing prophetically, writing Scripture. So we see Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author. Well, why did Jude write this epistle? He says that he was eager to instruct them in our common salvation and the body of Christian doctrine that he calls the faith. Look at verse 3, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When he speaks of the faith with the definite article there, he's speaking about really the gospel itself, the Christian belief system, the unified system of truth presented in the gospel. He urges them to persevere and to guard against falsehood. His main purpose is polemical, and that he wants them to contend earnestly for the truth of the faith against apostates and against false teachers. He's very concerned about false teachers that have gone out. This is one of the parallels that we see, particularly with 2 Peter, both being very concerned about false teachers coming into the church. And in this short epistle, this one little chapter, you know, about a page and a half or so in most Bibles, he touches on the doctrines of election, effectual calling, eternal life and perseverance of believers, and the final judgment of unbelievers. So even though it's a very short epistle, there's tremendous doctrinal content in this one short little epistle. There's some interesting characteristics in the epistle. First, Jude likes to arrange his material in threefold patterns. Some examples of that are in verse 1. He speaks about those who are called, beloved in God, and kept. In verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In verse 8, see another threefold pattern. Yet in a like manner, these people relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So threefold pattern there. Second, he refers to several Old Testament events as examples. He is writing to people that he obviously know these examples. Perhaps it's a Jewish audience, believers, Jewish believers that he's writing to who know Old Testament history. And as we mentioned earlier, there are close parallels between Jude and 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter chapter 2. There's a debate about which one was written first. Really, it's hard to tell. Does one rely on the other? Or are they both writing very similar things about the same time? But there's very close parallels in language and thought and concern. In terms of its placement in the canon and its importance, numerous documents in the end of the very first century refer to Jude as Scripture. Some of these are the Didache. Remember that early instruction for receiving church members, dealing with traveling evangelists, all types of things, church instruction. First Clement, you may remember a very early document was written by Clement of Rome to the Corinthians in AD 96. And in that epistle, he, of course, is urging them concerning some of the same problems Paul was writing to a generation before, conflicts and dissensions in the church. But he quotes various portions of the New Testament which were already written, citing them as Scripture, and Jude is one of those. Polycarp, in the second century, remember Polycarp was the one who was martyred when he was 86 years old, burned at the stake. He wrote an epistle to the Philippians, and he cites Jude as Scripture. There's an epistle with Barnabas that cites Jude as Scripture. There is content in Jude that is not repeated anywhere else in the New Testament, so it adds to the body of truth we have in the revelation from God in Scripture. The concepts are perhaps present some places, but Jude says things in a way that's different. They're not duplicated. The greetings, salutations, exhortations to readers, and the doxology at the end of the epistle contribute to the body of truth presented in the New Testament. So with these introductory thoughts in mind, let's begin to look at the text of Jude. We see in the first two verses, Jude, a servant of Christ, of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept through Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, we see John's fondness of that threefold setting forth of things. And there's some tremendous truths set forth in this first verse. God calls, he loves, and he keeps his people. First, Jude describes Christians to whom he writes as those who are called. Greek has the definite article. They are the called. When we think about the order in which God applies our salvation to us, calling is the first aspect of what God does in bringing us to salvation. The call of the gospel can be perceived or understood in two ways. First, there is the general or external call. That's simply the message of the gospel being communicated in some way. It may be a personal witness where someone talks to someone about the gospel. It may be someone sitting in church and hearing the gospel being preached. They may turn on the radio and hear the gospel. James Kennedy speaks about when he hearing the gospel when he turned on the radio on a morning. And can come gospel tracts, whatever it would be, some communication of the gospel. That would be an external call. Second, there is an internal call or effectual call of God. And this is coupled with the external call. The message is communicated. But when we do come to salvation, when someone comes to the Lord, it's because the Holy Spirit has taken that message that was communicated, the external call, and made it effective in a person's life. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again or regenerate. And the regenerate heart then has faith and repentance as gifts from God. We can see this many places in the New Testament, but look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a good example of both of these aspects. First 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice here's the word of the cross. There's a general knowledge of it, the message being communicated. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There is the external call, the message we preach. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Well, here's the message being communicated. Word of the cross is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. The message is being preached. He said, Jews to Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. Notice verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You were called. You were chosen of God. You were called. Here's the external call and an effectual call of God that overcame the stumbling block, the foolish perspectives, those things, and brought you to Christ. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you are in Christ now, you can't brag about it and say, at least I was smarter than someone else or more righteous than someone else, a little bit more pious, and that's why I came to Jesus. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Again, if you're thinking about your salvation, God gets all the glory. God is the one who has opened the heart, overcome the sinfulness and fallenness of our hearts, and effectually called us, brought us to Christ. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. While the word calling is not specifically used, we see the concept of God's action in our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice our description of man's fallenness. We were dead in sin. It doesn't say we were just sick or ill or affected a little bit. We were spiritually lifeless. We were dead. And we walked according to that perspective, walked according to our nature, the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's absolutely by God's grace, in no way by your merit or works, our piety, our personal righteousness. And notice in verse 4 it says, but God. It doesn't say but you. because you are smarter, more righteous, because of your works, because of anything in you had the good sense to come to Christ. It says, God took you who are spiritually lifeless and caused a spiritual resurrection to take place. It was just like Jesus calling to Lazarus. When Lazarus had been dead 4 days in the tomb, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Remember, Lazarus comes out alive, the miracle of that resurrection. With each of us who believe in Jesus, it is a miracle of a resurrection from spiritual deadness to spiritual life in Christ. We see this all through Scripture. For example, in Acts 16:14, when Paul had come to Philippi, he went down to the river where some women had gathered for prayer, presented the gospel there. Verse 14, it speaks of Lydia. It said she was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Acts 18:27, Apollos wants to go across to Achaia, and the brethren encouraged him. He went across to Achaia, where modern Greece is today, and he greatly helped those who have believed through grace. And Paul, in speaking of calling in 2 Timothy 1:9, we see the same language being used. Mentions the gospel by the power of God in verse 8 and said, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There are many places in the New Testament where those who are redeemed are described as the called of God. In fact, if you have that in mind, you begin to read through the epistles, you're going to see it older and older and older. It begins to jump out at you. In fact, it's either directly mentioned or the concept is set forth in almost every epistle in the New Testament, except in Philemon, a little short letter. And 2 Corinthians doesn't directly say it, but the concept is there. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this particular topic, once said it this way. He said, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not relying on the freeness of the human will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net. And he said, oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork. So we see in Jude 1st the description of believers as being called. Second, in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father. They're called beloved in God the Father by God the Father. When God calls sinners to himself, he expresses his love to them and showing them mercy and grace. In Greek, this is a perfect past participle of agapao. You've heard agape, the noun, agapao, the verb. It is a strong idea that you have been loved. It's not just now it started that God says, I think I'll love this person. Haven't before. Grammar reflects an eternal aspect of the love of God. There's a specific reference to the eternal love of God that runs all through the Bible. Again, looking at another passage that elaborates on this idea is in Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, he set a predestiny for us. Ultimately, that we'd be adopted into his family and belong to him. And there is an eternal love of God for us. Jeremiah 31:3 reflects this when it says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." When we study the scriptural revelation of the attributes of God and examine the attribute of omniscience, an important point of that attribute is that God's knowledge is complete and perfect knowledge. He doesn't learn things. He doesn't come to knowledge. He doesn't discover things like, oh, I didn't know that before. Look at that. What he knows eternally and forever. There's never been a time in God's existence, which is eternal, when he has not known you and set his love upon you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He ordained your existence, and he set his love upon you from all eternity. And then in your personal history, the time you were born, the time you lived, all those things, Acts 17:26 mentions his determining the times and the places in which we live. At a particular moment in your life, you heard the gospel. He brought it to bear in your life. The Holy Spirit applied it. He drew you to himself with that loving kindness. There's never been a time when you were not loved by God if you're in Christ now. And there will never be a time in which God will not love you. You're loved by God from eternity, and you will be loved forever. In 1 John, John the Apostle really revels in this truth. And speaking about the doctrine of adoption, now being adopted into God's family, but in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, "See, look at it, think about it, behold it, what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." John says, look at it, think about it. Contemplate it. What kind of love has been shown to us that we've been called out of darkness, been justified, and been adopted into God's family, and we're actually called his children, that we belong to him. In 1 John 4:10, touches on the same idea. He said, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Most of us, in one form or another, have experienced rejection in our lives. We've had friends, loved ones, perhaps spouses, who once loved us, considered them close to us, and then they rejected us and separated from us. Those are painful experiences. That will never occur in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God the Father has loved you from eternity. In terms of predestination, the doctrine of the election, He has set His love upon you. Jesus has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit has applied that, and you are being kept for God. It is important to remember that it is our triune God who loves us eternally. We are also kept for Jesus Christ. Again, back to Jude, that little threefold, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The phrase kept for Jesus Christ could equally be translated as kept by Jesus Christ. Both translations are equally valid in terms of the Greek grammar. It's hard to decide which one is better, and perhaps both ideas are meant to be included in that. Jesus certainly keeps His people. Remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, just before He went to the cross, in verse 12, He prayed, "When I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me." And He prays for their protection and care for the future and for all those who believe through their witness. Jesus protects all His people from spiritual attack, from being destroyed by any type of pressures or attack in their lives, and He keeps them in the faith. The idea of being kept for Jesus Christ is the believers are kept by God for the day of Jesus Christ. There's an assurance of their perseverance and not losing their salvation. In that idea, God the Father is protecting and keeping His people until the final consummation of their salvation. Of course, we see both those ideas really reflected in John chapter 10, when both Jesus and the Father are keeping His people. In John 10 and verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Notice both Jesus and the Father keeping His people. It says, "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me." I remember being in Israel, and a tour, and the bus had to stop at one point on the tour because there was a whole bunch of sheep in the road, crossing the road, and shepherds leading their sheep. Almost the same pattern that was going on at the time of Jesus. And each shepherd had his own call that would call his sheep. And I remember looking at that, and all these sheep are mixed together. And I thought, well, how did they know whose sheep belongs to who? One shepherd is going ba 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 like that, another one little turn. Each one had a different one. One guy went this way, and the sheep followed that voice. They knew their shepherd's voice, and of course, Jesus speaking this to people who lived in that culture, seen that thing many times. Some of them perhaps were shepherds even that were hearing that. "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me, and I keep them, and My Father keeps them." We also see in the same idea in Romans chapter 8. And verses 29 and 30. Really the same concepts we've been discussing. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." These are all placed in past tense, a Greek tense called the aorist tense, which is a punctiliar past tense. The glorified, even though has a future for us yet, so sure it's written that way, there's an absolute surety in the plan of God. Everyone who's predestined is called. Everyone who's called is justified. Everyone who is justified is glorified. It's been called the golden chain in our salvation. They're all linked together grammatically. And God causes his people to persevere. He keeps them. Back to the little book of Jude, the very last doxology in Jude touches on this idea as well. With a nice song that we sing on this passage. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Notice he's the one who keeps us from stumbling. He'll present you blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. You are kept really by and for Jesus Christ. Gordon Clark told the story that one evening he said, I was conducting a midweek prayer meeting, and an older white-haired gentleman asked for one of his favorite hymns to be sung, How Firm a Foundation, when we sang this morning. Said the hymn has six stanzas, and as the meeting was very informal, I wondered aloud maybe which one we should omit. We'll sing the first verse, the last verse, that type of thing. And as I was wondering that, I was thinking, well, we can't leave out the first verse. That speaks of the Word of God as a foundation of our faith. Have to have that. Second verse, we can't leave out. It's the need of aid and strength of God's omnipotent hand. And we leave the third verse out of the fourth. And said, while I was thinking, the old man interrupted and said, hey, this is a good hymn. We ought to sing it all. So, let's sing it all. And we reached the fifth stanza, and everyone in the room saw in it the picture of the grand old man who'd requested the hymn. In down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary heads shall the temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The old man sang it with vigor. And he sang the sixth stanza too. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned to repose, I will not desert to his foes. Gordon Clark said, now it was a bit strange that this gentleman should have requested this hymn and he should have sung it with such praise and devotion. For all through his life, he had argued that he didn't like Reformed theology or, Calvinism, that he used the most pejorative term for it. And he didn't believe that your salvation was secure. And he didn't believe in eternal security, as he called it. You could lose your salvation. And he'd been telling that to friends for years. And even now, he would have disowned those doctrines, and yet here he is, an old man, singing the hymn with great worship to God for keeping him all through his life. And Gordon Clark mentions that could it be that without realizing it, he had now come to believe, and that his early Arminian views had changed with the color of his hair. And it's strange that this lovely Arminian saint could become at least somewhat reformed without knowing it. It's far more strange that anyone who bases his faith on the firm foundation of God's Word could deny the truths of the perseverance of the saints and God's keeping his people. The scripture verses are too numerous to mention. If you are truly in Christ now, you can never be lost. You are kept by the power of God. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or out of Jesus' hand. Jude emphasizes God's divine action in calling us, God's eternal love for us, God's keeping us, and his very opening statement to his epistle. Those are crucial truths to our salvation and our perseverance in the faith. There's something we need to be reminded of repeatedly. And they give us a position of confidence and assurance before God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have been eternally loved by you, and that in our lives you have called us to yourself. We do pray for anyone who may not be in Christ, that you would open their heart to the gospel and effectually bring them to Jesus. We thank you that we have a sure future before us when we are in Christ, that whatever struggles we may have in our Christian living, we know that we are kept by the power of God. We also thank you for making the gospel known to us, your continual work in our lives, in Jesus' name. We pray.